called the Enoggera Baptist Church, very creatively named. We're in the suburb of Enoggera. If those of you who know Brisbane, it's kind of nearish to the city in a big military base. I'm a fellow pastor with Mike, and in a previous life, I suppose you could say, I was a fellow pastor with a fellow named Sam in Alice Springs. There's another connection there, but also a longtime friend. Look, I'm married to Elise, who couldn't be with us this morning, and we have three beautiful daughters, aged 6, 3, and 1. Yes, they are my greatest joy outside of Jesus himself. No, I am not prepared for what is going to happen 10 years from now. Actually, as it currently stands, my greatest fear is that they're going to turn out to be quite beautiful. And so the plan is that I'm going to move next to some large area of bushland in which to hide the bodies. I became a Christian in 2002, having not been raised in the church at the age of 17. I went to a local youth group with some friends from school for several years and concluded fairly quickly that what the Bible had to say about Jesus was entirely true. And the problem for me in wrestling through the Christian faith was not did I believe it, but the issue of lordship. Who was I going to belong to? Was I ready to hand control of my life over to Jesus, the Savior and Lord, or was I going to be my own Lord? And that's the one that took me a while to wrestle through. It must have made me the most irritating of mates to my friends, I can only imagine. I remember distinctly we had a conversation one time where they were asking me what I thought about Christianity. And the conversation went something like this: Matt, what do you think about this Jesus stuff? And I said, well, I think it's true. And they said, right, look, when you say that, what do you mean? Like, do you mean that Jesus is God? I'm like, yeah, I'm pretty sure that he is. Yeah. And they said, and you think that when he died on the cross, it was a sacrifice for sins? Yes, yeah, that seems right to me. And that the only way to be a Christian would be to place your faith in him as the Savior and receive it as a gift of grace. Yeah, no, that seems spot on. But you're not a Christian. Correct. And that conversation went on for a couple of years. I imagine it drove them insane. Look, if I'm honest, I had two main reasons that I started to go to church in the first place. And the first was the good one. I was genuinely interested in learning about Jesus. We really do exist outside of the church and the community. There are people there who are just waiting for someone to tell them about their faith and to invite them along. I couldn't have been more eager to get involved. But reason number two was a little bit more mercenary, I suppose you could say. There was a girl from school who I thought was a bit of all right. And she had just started going to church, and it had some percentage to do with my willingness to go along on a Friday night or a Sunday. And the thing was that I managed to convince absolutely everybody that reason one was the only reason that existed, except for one person, and that was my old man. He saw straight through me like a window. He knew exactly what was happening. I remember the first Sunday when I decided that I was going to go to church of an evening, and so I was walking out the front door at about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and my parents said, where are you off to? I said, I'm off to church. And Dad said, and what's her name? Today we are looking at a part of the Bible which tells us that a bit like my old man, our heavenly Father can see right through us. Do you know what I mean? Past whatever we present on the outside, the part that we show to people, right down to our hidden motivations. He knows what's going on in your heart. It's an important thing for us to know about him, so why don't we take a look? I know that as a church, you've been making your way through John's Gospel. How exciting. It's one of my personal favorite books of the Bible. I know we're not supposed to have favorites. It's kind of like with our children, but we secretly do. What I like about the Gospel of John, amongst other things, is just the way that John writes. Doesn't he have this way of keeping our attention fixed on the big picture of what's happening in the life of Jesus? It's impossible to read John and to miss the fact that, as Stephen's just pointed out to us, we're reading about more than a man here. We're reading about God come in the flesh. But he doesn't do it through the use of highfalutin language and being kind of difficult. He uses the most simple language in the world to communicate the most profound spiritual realities. The part that we'll be reading today sits between two fairly famous pieces in John's Gospel and forms something of a link before what came before and what came after. So last week, you saw Jesus fashioning a whip and driving the leaders from the temple, which means that also, without a shadow of doubt, you have been exposed to the heresy of Swadlerianism, this nonsense about a second temple cleansing. No, hopefully he made that joke last week and you have some concept of what I'm talking about. Otherwise, I'm going to seem weird. We can leave that for today. And what comes next, which is the story of Nicodemus, which is also pretty well known. But today's text is the three fairly obscure verses that sit before what happens with Nicodemus in chapter 3 and after what happened in the temple in chapter 2. This is the kind of part of the Bible that doubtless many of us have read before, but in some ways, if you're on a bit of a Bible reading spree, these are the sorts of verses that you might be tempted to skim over to get to the other more significant seeming bits, which is, by the way, why preaching through whole books of the Bible is such a great idea, because it means we don't skip stuff like this. There's some stuff here that we need to hear in order to be blessed by our Father. John 2, 23 to 25 says this. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Classic John, simple words, profound truth. There's two real main ideas here for us to mention and give our attention to. The first is this: what we see here is that there was a period of time where Jesus would not entrust himself to these, according to John, believers. That's interesting. We're going to get into that. And two, Jesus knew what was going on the inside of a person's heart. Those are the two ideas we'll be looking at today. Let's deal with the first bit. From the point of view of the narrative of John, this little passage is linking the two things. As a result of his actions during the Passover, the signs performed in Jerusalem, the miracles accompanying his teaching ministry, we are told that after the Passover, many come to believe in Jesus. But there's clearly something amuck with this belief, because Jesus, for his part, does not entrust himself to these believers. There is actually a pun in here that's impossible to translate. The word for believe and the word for entrust in the original language both share the same root verb, to believe, pistuo. So in one sense, what John is telling us here is that these people placed their trust in Jesus, but Jesus did not place his trust in them. This belief, it would seem, is not the neat, soundly converted, genuine saving faith that you and I may interpret it to mean. There is some doubt. I think there is significant doubt over the genuineness of their belief. There's a tension here. And it's not the only time you're going to come up against this in John's Gospel, to be honest. In the very next scene of John's Gospel, one of these conflicted believers is going to come to talk to Jesus and tell him that he thinks he's been sent from God, but he's going to come under the cover of darkness at night when no one can see him in order to tell Jesus that he thinks he's been sent from God. Even though he's a leader amongst the Pharisees, he is afraid of being seen with the one who God sent. What kind of believer is that? Unless you think I'm crazy, once again, this will come up in John chapter 8, where Jesus is teaching and doing miraculous things in public yet again. And in verse 30, it says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Does that sound familiar? But then we read in verse 31, and we realize that it's not saving faith that's being described by the Apostle John, because it says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. How do the believers respond to this message? Poorly. They answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you could say we will become free? And the discussion escalates into an argument, which ends with Jesus saying this to the Jews who had believed in him. He says to them, if God was your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Shall we assume he is not speaking with Christians at this point in time? Hopefully he's not speaking with Christians. Otherwise, that is terrifying. What we have here in John chapter 8, but again in John chapter 2, is a kind of response to Jesus which likes what he has to say. which responds positively to the things that he is doing for a time, but does not abide, does not remain, does not stay, does not live in him as a continual state of being, a life which is Jesus adjacent, not spirit-filled. And this belief ends up having more in common with unbelief than with faith when push comes to shove. You can picture it, can't you? As Jesus cleanses the temple, there are many who like what he is doing to some degree. Maybe they are the downtrodden people who've been oppressed by the powerful and the greedy who have taken over the temple courts. And they feel like through Jesus, they're getting their own. They're getting their revenge on these powerful people who have oppressed them. And they're like, yes, Jesus, we'd like it when you strike down the mighty. Maybe they like it when Jesus confronts somebody else's sin. Get them. How wonderful. But when it comes to dealing with their own sin, when Jesus comes to criticize them, when he comes to claim his lordship over their life, he will lose them there. No deal. You can have this bit, Jesus. You can't have this bit over here. This is mine. He turned over the tables. He made a whip. And there were some people who stood there clapping, going, this is exactly the kind of thing we've been waiting for in this church. But Jesus would not entrust himself to those people. Why? Because, and this is also important for us today, because he knew what was happening in a human heart. He knew the difference. Whilst to you or I, the applause of the crowds for what Jesus is doing in the temple might seem like faith, Jesus is ultimately the judge of who has faith and who does not. He's ultimately the author of who has faith and who does not. And he is not fooled by the things that may fool you or I. Think about it. Any of the many thousands and millions of people over the years who have fallen away from the faith of Jesus may have been a surprise to those who had been running alongside them previously, but it was not a surprise to the Lord God Almighty. He did not give himself to them. Because he knew the difference. Now, if we sit and think on that for any length of time, surely this gives us a profound insight into what it means for us to interact with that Jesus. He knew all people. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Doesn't it kind of blow your mind if you stop and think about it? Even in his humble, self-limited incarnation, Jesus still knew and now knows not only what is happening on the outside of any person, but what is happening on the inside. As I stand here before you, you think, this guy is the greatest preacher we've ever heard. And the Lord God Almighty knows exactly what's happening in my inner being that you cannot see, whether it's sincere or insincere. Wouldn't this ability just make marriage a lot easier, by the way? Just as an aside, right? It would be the end of that conversation that we've all had. You know what I mean? How did you not know that when I said, I don't mind what you get for my birthday, what I clearly meant was, you had better get me that diamond ring, Matthew John Maloney, or I will conclude that our love has grown cold. That's, of course, a joke. My wife is not like that. Most of the time. Actually, we see this divine insight from Jesus on display in the very next things to happen, the next two stories in John's Gospel. Nicodemus comes. He comes under night and under the cover of darkness. He gives Jesus a bit of a positive rap. I think you came from God, because how else would the miracles be happening? And Jesus' response to Nicodemus shows that he has the man picked out, doesn't it? Well, if you believe that, Nicodemus, you're going to need to be born again, otherwise you will never even see the kingdom of God. Liking my miracles is not the same thing as believing that I was sent from God. He speaks not to Nicodemus's comments or questions, but to Nicodemus's greatest need. You're going to hear about this again next week, and I'm so excited for you. What's going to follow on after that story is the encounter with the woman at the well. And if you're familiar with that, or you've read it recently, isn't it shocking how rude Jesus is to this woman? They're talking about water in the well, and he's talking about living water, and she's not getting it. And so he kind of pokes the bear. She makes a comment about how if there was living water available, that'd be nice, because then she wouldn't have to go to the real well every day. What a convenience. And Jesus says, look, we'll sort this out. Just go get your husband and come back and we'll have a talk about it. She says, I don't have a husband. He's like, I know. How rude is that? Actually, not only do you not have a husband, you've had a couple, and the guy you're with now, he's not even your husband, is he? It's unpredictably confrontational. He doesn't mean to be mean, we know. Jesus, in speaking to this woman from Samaria, is saying what he is saying. He's doing what he's doing in order to call out her secret heart that only he can see, to bring it to the surface and to minister to her at her point of greatest need. And miracle of miracles, he succeeds. She comes to believe. This outcast woman returns to the town that she is hiding from and begins to proclaim the good news. I have met a man who knew everything that I've ever did. Come and see. Come and see. I think I've met the Messiah. Can you imagine if God's first witness to the town of Bundaberg was the ice-ridden junkie who you saw sleeping on the street last night, transformed miraculously into a believer? Has that same sort of effect. The point is this: Jesus knows what's going on in our hearts. He knows what is going on in your heart right now. He knows the difference between sincere saving faith and cultural Christianity. When we put these two things together, it gets real. There is a difference between sincere and insincere belief. And to the insincere, Jesus will not entrust himself to them. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Jesus doesn't need someone to tell him, the second thing, what is going on in our hearts. He doesn't have to intuit it from our actions. He doesn't have to do maths and deduction. He doesn't have to ask your husband or your wife or your parents what's going on at home that he can't see. He knows all of it. He knows, which means, of course, Jesus knows whether or not I am approaching him with a sincere faith. He knows if I am walking with him when no one is watching. He knows what is going on in your heart too. And people haven't changed since the first century. Nothing is new under the sun. Just like then, there are people who believe in Jesus today. Woefully too many of them have nothing to do with him in reality. Maybe you grew up in a family that believes, and so you are for Jesus. You think he's pretty good. Maybe you love church as a community and the relationships that it brings, or maybe you love what this church accomplishes in the wider community, and you think that that's a noble thing. Maybe cultural faith is a part of your political worldview and those things just sit really well together, and so if you're going to have this kind of politics, you're going to have this kind of religion. Maybe you like it when Jesus criticizes other people's sin. Go get him. But when Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, decides to meddle in your affairs, when he requires something uncomfortable from you, we find the end of belief. And if this is you, you are not a believer. Not in the saving sense. Jesus will not entrust himself to you. Ultimately, you are still his enemy. And I don't say that to be mean or to pick a fight. I say it for the same reason that Jesus speaks to this woman at the well. It's an act of mercy to tell you there is a Savior who would have you if you would come. Why would you not come to him in sincerity? You can oppose the rightful rule of God in your life through open rebellion against his law, and you can oppose him through skin-deep religiosity. They are both the same thing. Both have the same end. Both have the same eternal separation for him as their consequence. Just like how Jesus spoke to this woman, he speaks to us now in this kindness. If this is you, there is a call today for you to today come to Jesus as both Savior and Lord, to submit your life to him and not just believe his truth, to lay the crown at the feet of Jesus. We're told in John 3 that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world. Not yet, anyway. That one's still coming. But in order that the world would be saved through him. So come and be saved. Through faith in Jesus, the Lord, get on your knees before him under the weight of your sin and cry out to Jesus the Savior, have mercy on me. Set me free from the slavery I don't even know that I have. Set me free to live with you and for you. And when you do this, it doesn't matter how much of a mess you've been making up until this point, you will find him willing. He would have you even today. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So go to him, sinners, and be saved. That's the point of this passage. Why would you be content to have the things of God, but to reject God himself? It doesn't make any sense. How is it that you could be happy and want his symbols, this table that we share in that symbolizes his grace? How could you be content with the symbols and reject the things it symbolizes? I hear you're tuning up your membership process in this church and what it means to be a member, a partner in the gospel. Why would you want to be a member of this church and fail to be a member of God's kingdom? Of course we should take that seriously. Why would you willingly starve your soul to death in the midst of such abundant blessing and provision from so gracious a God? Do not die of thirst sitting next to the water of life. Do you hear me? He knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. He knows if you are pretending or hiding. And unless that situation changes, one day he will reject you. If you are ashamed of me before men, says Jesus, I will be ashamed of you on the day when I come in glory. However, he also knows when it's real. He knows that a person who, under the weight of conviction for their sin, comes to him and says, have mercy on me, a sinner. He sees it. He accepts it. And it is enough. This passage is an important warning. And also a wonderful promise. Why don't we pray to the God who gave us both today? Jesus, we are here today united in a belief that your word is true. That what you have done is alone what is sufficient to save my soul from death. I'm not here today as one who is worthy of your grace, but unworthy. There is no other name, we pray, Lord Jesus, by which we can be saved, except yours. So we pray that we would come into that name and be saved. Lord, today, would it be a day when we deal with you honestly, where what is on the inside is matched by what is on the outside? Would the mask fall away? Would it be clearly seen? Would you bring me into the light and show me to whom I belong? Lord, to those who look into that place in their life and find that ultimately the answer is, I am mine, would you rescue? Would you move to awaken the sleepers to their eternal peril? Would you draw them in with the offer of your kindness and your mercy and the steadfast confidence that we have that you keep your promises, in the knowledge that when you died and you rose, it is enough, it is finished. That's all we need in order to be reconciled to you. Lord, to those of us who look into that place and see ourselves with your eyes and find a faith there that is imperfect and yet sincere, would you use a day like today to build us up, to strengthen and shore up the foundations of our life? You know our doubts before we know them. You know our hardships and our sufferings. You know the ways in which the fallen nature of this world is heaping itself up on top of us. You know the way in which your enemy is trying to lead us astray. Lord, we have faith, but teach us to have faith. Build us up in your love for us. Lord, give us a deep-seated soul certainty that when you look at us, you see what we see. Have your way in us, Lord Jesus, because it is your due and your right. We come to you as both Savior and Lord, and we pray that we would experience you as both. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.